Gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that your Spirit will be working among us now, continuing to do so as we just had the Bible read and as we continue to look at it. We ask that your Spirit will open the eyes of our hearts to know the goodness of what it is to know Jesus and to live for him. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, if you have been around at St. Mark's for a while, then you might have noticed that we do set aside one Sunday every year to talk about money. And as Luke has already mentioned, today is it. Now, we don't do this as part of an annual financial appeal to boost our church budget, although there'd be nothing wrong, I don't think, with connecting a money talk with an appeal for giving, but that's not what we're doing today. Nor is it why we have a money talk each year, although I will touch on a practical thing we can do at the end. We talk about money each year, again, as Luke said, because our attitude to money is a vital aspect of the Christian life. Do you know that Jesus spoke about money more than almost any other topic? And he didn't do any fundraising. Jesus knew that money was actually an issue of the heart, an issue that directly impacts on our love for God and on our confidence in God and on our willingness to live for God, regardless of how much of it we actually have and what we do with it. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke about money as a rival god. He said, "You cannot serve both God and money." And you know, he wasn't just talking to the rich when he said that. He said that to people who were worried about putting food on the table and putting clothes on their back. He said, "Anyone can make a false god out of money. Money and our attitude to it can have a significant impact on our faith, whoever we are. And so it's good that we spend a day each year, at least a day, right, talking about money, independent of any particular need, because it is a spiritual issue as well as a practical one. So having said that, I want to take us to the passage that we're looking at today that we've just read, Philippians 3. You might have noticed that it doesn't actually talk about money. Why are we looking at this passage for a money talk? There are plenty of really helpful passages about money in the Bible, and we've looked at a number of them over the years, but I've chosen this one today because I think it provides for us an antidote to our unhealthy love of money. And it does this by showing us the goodness of what we have in Jesus instead. Now, we're not going to be able to spend as much time in the passage as I'd like to have. We're just going to dip in at points. But we will discover, I think, that we will learn to think about money right when we know that we have something better in Jesus. That will change our priorities. That's what will challenge our worldliness. That's what will show us the real vision for life. And so how can that not affect our attitude to money and our use of money? So the first thing we're going to look at is the desire of the Christian life, the desire of the Christian life. What should we want in life? What should we desire? In verse 10, we get a very simple description of what the Apostle Paul desires. What does he want? Verse 10, "I want to know Christ." That's what Paul wants, to know Christ. That's what has captured the desire of his life. And I wonder whether we could genuinely say that as well. We often talk about things that we want and desire. We talk about wants and desires as if they have a mind of their own. You know, I don't choose what I desire. It's just something that happens, right? It's instinctive and involuntary. I might choose to resist or pursue that thing, depending on whether it's a good thing or not. But the desire itself is involuntary, and there's some truth to that. But I want to suggest that we actually learn to desire what we are convinced is good. We learn to desire what we are convinced is good. And this, I think, is what Jesus meant when he said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so often our wrong thinking and wrong attitude and wrong actions when it comes to money is because we are convinced that money is where we will find the real goodness in life. And of course, that will begin to dictate my desires. It becomes the source of what I want in life, both my joys and my dissatisfaction. This is the lure of the good life, as Luke said, and the promise that really enjoying life is actually somehow connected to my financial means. I mean, that's a promise that we believe without even trying, isn't it? Life would be better if I had more money. It would give me the freedom, right, to do the things that I want to do without having to say, oh, no, it's too expensive. Or to buy the things that I want to buy without having to settle for something cheaper or to miss out altogether. Or just simply to have the comfort and security of feeling that, you know, life is under control because finances are under control. That's the promise of the good life. Life would be better, easier, less stressful, more fun, if money just wasn't an issue. If I had that kind of freedom and security and luxury of choice that money can buy. And so because that's where my desire is, well, yeah, I battle against envy as I flick through that travel magazine. Or I see those travel photos of yet another friend on Facebook who is living at large abroad while I'm stuck at home. Or I hear about the renovations that other people are doing. Or the clothes, the new gadgets, the lifestyle, or whatever it is. You know, my life would be better if I had more of that. That's the allure of money that promises the good life. A promise that is so easy to believe, isn't it? And it becomes what our heart longs for. And so a right attitude to money for us is not going to begin with a rule about how much to give. It begins by really believing, by actually believing the goodness of knowing Jesus. So that becomes the desire for my life. And everything else follows that motivation. We need to be captured by a better vision for life. That's what Paul wants us to realise, that knowing Christ is infinitely good. To the point where everything else pales by comparison. If you look up a couple of verses in verse 8, he says this. He says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul desired to know Christ because he knew that there was nothing better. Knowing Jesus is a surpassing greatness that makes everything else seem a loss by comparison. He has tasted that the Lord is good, and it has just whet his appetite for more. And look at what else he wants. Again in verse 10. He wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. We instinctively, I think of money as having power, don't we? And it kind of does. Money does give us certain freedom and control, or at least it seems to. Power to choose my own life. That's part of its attraction. But that's not the power that occupies Paul's attention. Paul is preoccupied by an even greater power. He knows the power that physically raised Jesus from the dead, from dead to life. And that same power will physically recreate this world. That's the power of his resurrection. Power that will genuinely, and without any of the false promises that money can make, it will genuinely create the good life. Not just the trinkets that we so value now, but enjoying perfect life with God and with others in God's perfect new creation. And what's more, Paul knows that that power, the power of Jesus' resurrection, is working in him even now. It's not just for later. It's making him someone who is fit for that new creation. And it's working through him now to bring others to that as well. Paul knows how good that is. He has got a taste of it. And so he wants to know it and experience it all the more. So much so that he can even say, I also want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. He says that knowing Jesus is so good that even suffering for that is good, because it brings us closer to Jesus and it strips away those false hopes that are really no hopes at all. It makes us cling tighter to Jesus and to know his goodness all the more, and to long for his return all the more. This is what Paul wants and desires and longs for more than anything else. And this is where we need to start if we want to get money right. We put money in its place when we put God in his place, when we are captured by a better vision for life. See, when we become convinced of the goodness of knowing Jesus, the allure of money kind of loses its shine. It gives a contentment rather than dissatisfaction and anxiety and grasping. It gives us generosity rather than stinginess. And it frees us up to be able to use our money to love and serve God, rather than loving and serving money while we grasp for that elusive good life. I want to know Christ and to be enriched in knowing him. That's the desire of the Christian life. The second thing we see here is the progress of the Christian life. Because I wonder if all that, what I've just been describing, sounds a bit too ideal for us. A bit too unrealistic. You know, I want to have that priority in life. I like the idea of being so convicted of the goodness of knowing Jesus that it becomes the focus of my desire. But it just seems a bit too far away from where I am now. Just a pipe dream. I'm like that kid who dreams of competing in the Olympics, but in reality, I can't walk 10 metres without tripping over my own feet. It's not going to happen. And so if I'm honest, I kind of dismiss that ideal as being really just for the super Christians, like Paul. But the Christian life is not about having arrived at some destination, some spiritual ideal. It's about seeing the goodness of the goal and so pressing on in that direction. Paul himself says this exact thing in the very next verses, verse 12 and 4 to 14. Have a look at it. He says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I think probably most of us know, in theory, that the good life doesn't actually come from money, right? We know that in theory. And it's not what we want our life to be about, is it? We want to love God rather than money. We want to live for him and serve him rather than being enslaved to chasing after those things. We want to trust him in all areas of life, including finances. rather than being anxious about money or finding confidence in the size of our bank balance. We want to be like that, don't we? But often the promises of Jesus, well, while we believe them, they seem distant and intangible, you know, perhaps for another life. But the good life that we think money can provide feels so very present and tangible. It's real. It's here and now. And the gap between that ideal of the spiritual life, spiritual maturity, and where I am, it just seems too big to bridge. And so we end up giving up on that ideal. And we just settle to follow some rules and guidelines with money instead of striving to have our hearts transformed by a love for Jesus rather than a love for money. We must not settle for that. The Christian life always has the goal ahead of us. And our not having reached it yet is meant to be a motivation for us to strive towards that, not a discouragement. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal. We keep pushing in that direction. And this will also mean, on the other end of the spectrum, that we should never think that I have arrived in my spiritual maturity. You know, I've dealt with the money issue in my Christian life. I don't have a problem with greed or idolising wealth. I've worked out my giving, so I don't have to think about it anymore. I can tick it off and move on to something else. No, we should be straining towards that heavenly goal that Christ is forming in us. And so we ask ourselves, what am I striving for? What am I straining towards in life? Does eager striving describe my desire to know Jesus? Or does it better describe my financial ambitions? Have I got this backwards, content to just plod along in my Christian life without much focus or direction, but striving financially and always looking forward to the next thing that money can buy or the next financial goal? When I compare my financial desires and my spiritual desires, which one am I more likely to set concrete goals for the future, and to rearrange my life according to those goals? You know, last year my family went on a big holiday to New York, and we spent 4 years saving for that holiday and planning for it. Every month putting aside some money and living sparingly because we were saving up. We make financial plans for the future all the time, and we change our lives to suit those plans. But do I do that sort of thing out of my conviction about the goodness of knowing Jesus? Concrete planning and even rearranging my life, including financially, because I want to live for Jesus and not just the things that money can buy. Well, let me just finish up with some examples of what it might look like to have knowing Jesus as our motivating desire for life and the goodness that can bring. I've got 3 examples. So firstly, a while ago, a friend of mine got word of some very cheap shares that look like they may well have significant short-term gain. And he and a couple of Christian mates decided that they would invest in this opportunity. Now, this was nearly 20 years ago, and so my friend didn't really have direct, regular access to check how the shares were going, so he had to call his friend to find out how things were progressing. And it turned out things were going very well. He'd made several thousand dollars in a very short space of time. But after a while, he said to me that it wasn't sitting very well on his conscience. And this is what he said. He said, "I was calling my friend several times a day to find out how the shares were going. And it was exciting because it was going well. But then it occurred to me, I don't call my friend that often to see how he is going, to ask how I can pray for him, to see how I can support him in his trusting Jesus and encourage him in that. I had made contacting him a priority in a way that I had never done before. And the motivation was simply the excitement of hearing how my money was going. It didn't seem right. It reflected an unhealthy love of money. So he decided to do something about it. He sold the shares and got out of that game. But as I said, he'd already made several thousand dollars, so he also decided to give that money away to a ministry. And if memory serves me correctly, all three of them did the same, the other friends as well. Now, 20 years later, what's the fruit of that decision that they made? 20 years ago, he could have probably had a few more thousand dollars to his name, or perhaps more than that if he'd stuck at it. But, you know, that's nothing compared to the relationship that he now has with those other two friends. They're all now living in different countries, but they continue to support and encourage each other to live for Jesus. And there is such joy for them in that. And I can't help but wonder whether that moment all those years ago was the catalyst for where they are now. They have invested in the goodness of knowing Jesus, and they are bearing fruit in line with that goodness. For another example, 10 or 15 years ago, a couple I know got an inheritance, and they decided that they wanted to use that inheritance to help buy their first house. But the very first thing they did was they donated $50,000 of that inheritance to a Bible college in Africa, a significant chunk of the inheritance. And then they started looking for a house. And they found one that was perfect, but $50,000 too expensive, outside of their price range. And so they couldn't buy it. And there was nothing else they could afford either. But they were okay with that. Then 6 months later, the owners came back to them and offered them the house at that $50,000 less price. And so they were able to buy it after all. And I hear that story and I think, wow, what a great example of people trusting God with money and God providing in something big. And that's true. But it also seems to me that that's not where the real joy for these people was found, in this house. It seems to me that their greater joy over this last 10 or 15 years was the partnership in the gospel that they have had with that Bible college in Africa over these years. 10 to 15 years of seeing fruitful gospel ministry coming out of that college and knowing that they were partners with them in that. And they rejoice over that even more than a house that they've lived in over that time. One final example. I said this money talk wasn't connected to particular budget needs for our church, and it's not. But I thought I could finish with this one last example that's similar to those other two, but that is related to our church budget. As you know, next year we have the opportunity to employ a woman full-time on the pastoral staff team at St Mark's. The goal is to take better advantage of the many opportunities for gospel ministry among women and children. And I'm sure that most of us would agree that this is a good thing to want. But it will cost. Financially, it will cost us. But imagine looking back in years to come. You might have given up a holiday in order to contribute to this new ministry, or delayed buying a new car, or given up buying a couple of coffees each week. But at the same time, God willing, you've also seen ministry flourish among women at St Mark's and beyond. And you've seen ministry to children reaching out to kids that we just would not have reached with the gospel otherwise. Imagine the joy of knowing that you have partnered in that ministry in this way. You know, I'd like to think that that would make a holiday or a new car or even a coffee, I need a coffee, seem insignificant in comparison. We don't know what God will do, but we do know what he wants us to have as the motivating desire for our life, to know Jesus and to shape our choices and our decisions in life around the goodness of that, including our financial choices. And as we do that, we will discover that that is where the good life is really found, in eternity, but also in this life as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'll help us to hear and believe Jesus' words, that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also, that we cannot serve both God and money. Help us to believe and to know that knowing Jesus is infinitely good. It is surpassingly great, such that everything else is a loss by comparison. Help us to know that it does transform our desires for life. And we ask that through that you'll be transforming our attitude to money, that we can live with contentment and joy and generosity with the good things that you give us, that we can live with them in service of you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.